Well, this is Easter Sunday. It's that time of the year when Christians across the land celebrate the death of Jesus for their sins, his resurrection from the dead, and his return to earth as a big furry rodent with long ears that goes around hiding eggs made of chocolate and jelly. I don't know what the whole thing is about, but for a lot of people, that's kind of what they think of when they think of Easter. It's the candy and the hunt and all that other fun stuff. There's some people who might view it kind of just like a fable, and these are people who basically have never examined any of the evidence. Almost every liberal scholar will at least admit that Jesus existed. They'll basically say he was a liar or a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis pointed out. But the reality of it is fairly well established in history. For Christians, by and large, if you ask them what they think about Easter, they probably come up with something along the lines of, well, it shows that Jesus, you know, was right or good, or that he was God. If you go a little deeper, the understanding might get to the fact that he was resurrected show he didn't have to die for his own sins, maybe. And relatively few people really have the understanding of Easter as a promise of our future resurrection, although it's really evidently the case in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter on the resurrection. But the fact that there's power available that not only guarantees our future resurrection, but gives us the strength to achieve a best possible resurrection. As I was looking at it this year, I realized there's another piece of Easter that is not usually in people's consciousness, and I'd like to talk about that. I originally entitled this Easter and the Energizer Bunny, and I realized, well, I'm going to be talking about the power again, so I kind of went online and truthbase.net and typed in, you know, power and resurrection. There's a whole bunch of sermons that I've done on that, so this take I might do a little bit differently. And for those of you who've heard this story before, I'd like to draw your attention down to question number one to give you something to think about so your snoring doesn't bother me. Why didn't God have Jesus appear to everyone in Jerusalem? And the world, for that matter, after he rose from the dead? And the answer to that question is going to be somewhere buried in the comments that I'll make today. I want to take a look at the passage in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. And then we're going to continue it when Jesus actually meets the disciples. And then we're going to continue it with Luke's recording of Peter's first sermon in Acts. And there's a theme that kind of runs through all these things that I think is pretty valuable for us to understand. I had a lot of time driving this week out to the regional conference and back, so I was reflecting on the meaning of Easter, and I kind of looked up all the places where how scriptures use the resurrection, and I've kind of woven that in as well. So in Luke 24:3, we have what happened a couple thousand years ago, bright and early, when a couple women went to anoint the body of Jesus, and they went into the tomb and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The body was missing. But they did find two guys, two men, in shining garments, sitting up on a rock. And these guys were angels, and they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So Jesus is living, he's not dead. And then he goes on to say, "He is not here, but is risen." And then they say, Do you remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again? Don't you remember that he said that? So they go and run and tell these things to the apostles. And the apostles, who had traveled with Jesus for 3 years and on multiple occasions had been told the same thing, thought they were crazy. The words of these women that had seen the empty tomb seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. However, Peter went to do a little bit of investigation. He and John kind of ran to the tomb. Peter looked in, saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, which tells you it wasn't grave robbers, because they would have taken the linen cloths, that's where the value was. There weren't any medical schools you could sell cadavers to in those days, so the real value was the spices and everything in the cloth. And he saw them lying by their sides, and then he departed. He went out of the tomb, scratching his head, wondering to himself what had happened. And if you look at John 28, John goes in, sees it, and believes it. And I've done some outlines before on the fact that Peter had difficulty grasping the truth because of his denial of Jesus. But John, because of his close relationship with Jesus, saw it and got it right away. But that's not my emphasis for today. So a little later in chapter 24, verse 13, there are a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus, 7 or 8 miles outside. And it was, while they were walking, they were conversing and reasoning. Actually, these words are a little stronger. They were basically arguing with each other. And Jesus kind of came near and went up to walk along with them. But then their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know that it was he. So he said, what kind of conversation is this that you have in yourselves? What's going on? And then the irony of this is really funny. Verse 18, are you really the only stranger in Jerusalem and you haven't heard about these things which happened these days? I mean, like, it's anybody who knew what happened. It was Jesus because, like, he was there. And Jesus said to them, now, this is being a little dishonest. What things? Do tell. So the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And here's their conception of him. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So this is what happened. Everybody knew this. This is the reality. And then they went on to say how he was framed, how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. And they crucified him. And that's fortunately, not the end of the story. But for these guys, their expectation was causing them problems. And I think frequently in our lives, our expectations mess up our Christian lives. Hopefully you'll see that as we go through. Verse 21 of Luke 24 says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day, this has happened. And certain women of our company who were at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found out that it was just like the woman said, but him they did not see. So here are these two people. They had heard Jesus' teaching. They had heard the testimony of the women. They had gotten the verification by the apostles that Jesus wasn't there. The women had passed on the angelic vision that he was alive. And what are these guys doing? Jesus had said, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power on high, way back when. And they're leaving. They're discouraged. They're arguing. They're depressed. Why? Well, Jesus rebukes them in verse 25 and gives us some of the answer. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. One of my discussion questions down below, could Jesus make that same comment about you? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then he goes to correct some of their preconceptions or misconceptions. Verse 26, ought not the Christ ought to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It would have been wonderful to have had a record of what he told them. We don't have it. So you kind of have to go back and dig it up yourself and kind of look through the scriptures to see, and it's actually a good exercise for whatever ails you. But the point that I want you to see there is their expectation that he would redeem them was not met the way they expected. And as a result, they were walking away from the place where God was going to bless them. They were discouraged. They were fighting. And the rebuke is, you guys are just not believing all that God has said. You pick and chose some of the pieces, and as a result, you're missing the big picture. A little later on in chapter 24, verse 38, he appears to the disciples in the upper room, the 12 of them. And he actually reproves them again. This is a bigger group. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. It's me. Handle me. See. If the spirit does not have flesh and the bones that you see I have. You know, so it's like, it's me, guys. And these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. You might, if you've been paying attention, pick up that this is kind of what was going on with the angel and the women, and a little bit at the Road to Emmaus disciples. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you, but wait and sit until you get it, and you will be endued with power from on high. And Luke also wrote Acts, and he continues the story in Acts 1:8. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then we're going to get the speech in Acts 2, as the disciples first related the story. So you got the woman and the angels, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you have the disciples. Do you see the common thread? They are missing the fact that everything that happened needed to happen according to the scriptures. And the question I posed at the beginning of why didn't Jesus just show himself to everybody still remains to be answered, but the clue to it is in that observation. I have some other observations, half a dozen or seven of them. So here's the first one. Biblical Christianity rests on historic realities and revelation. Best explains all the facts, hence it qualifies as truth. I remember when I was an atheist back in college, one of the things that started getting me thinking about this is you had these 12 cowards who all ran away, who somehow turned around and became captains courageous and all died martyrs' deaths. And I'm thinking, how did that happen? What was it that had caused these people to turn around? C.S. Lewis develops this a little bit better in the book Mere Christianity, where he says they wouldn't have all died for a lie. There had to be some reality behind this. How do you explain for the fact that this catacomb Christianity of persecuted folks who were fed to lions and lit up as candles managed to take over the mightiest empire on earth in about 100 years? It took Rome like 300 years to conquer everybody. And these guys conquered Rome within 100 years. How did that happen? How did this, if it were fable or lie, have such phenomenal influence? And if you have a broader perspective of history that I bring as a prof, like Christianity has made such a phenomenal impact on the world. There is no other competitor. So how could this be if it was this bogus lie? And then, of course, if you look at any of Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Than a Carpenter, you can get all kinds of other evidence that dispels any of the doubts. But I was intrigued by how the disciples would present Jesus' resurrection to their audience. The people who on Palm Sunday had said, Hosanna in the highest, blessed who see who comes in the name of the Lord, you know, waving palms and throwing quotes in front of the donkey. And then on a Friday we're yelling, crucify the bum, you know. How would you present this message to them? And in Acts 2, Peter, the same guy who had denied him, stands up and says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miraculous wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He says, Jesus, the guy who did these miracles, the guy who God authenticated as the spokesman, and nobody denied that. The historical record has no reference of that stuff being denied. And Peter appeals to the fact that you know this. Him, verse 23, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Wow, what an indictment. The piece that I think is particularly interesting is this all happened according to plan. It was not some accident. It was not plan B. It was the plan from the beginning that Jesus would die for people's sins so that they could be forgiven and have a relationship with him. But folks tended to miss that. You have crucified and put to death, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he appeals to the Psalms, and he says, for, I think it's 16, David says, and he goes back and he ties it into the Psalm, where it said, you know, not suffer your Holy One to experience decay or see corruption, and showed that because God had said that that would happen to the Messiah, it was going to happen and it had to happen. His basis for understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ was what the Old Testament said about it. When Jesus talked to the disciples in the upper room, it was what the Old Testament said about it. When he talked to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, it was what the scriptures said about it. And when the angels announced it to the women at the tomb itself, it was what the Old Testament said about it, what Jesus had taught when he was there. God is pegging it all back to the scriptures. Had Jesus appeared to everybody and said, okay, guys, here I am, would that have made any difference? In Luke 16:31, we have a little insight. It's the end of question number one. It's a parable of a rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus kind of wants someone to go back from the dead to warn his family so they don't suffer the same fate he did. And Jesus' response is, no dice. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if one rises from the dead. Because who were the people who crucified Jesus? The folks who had seen all the miracles. The folks who were convinced he was the Messiah on Palm Sunday. And then convinced he was a bum on Good Friday. Just seeing a miracle doesn't really change people's lives. I mean, it's almost axiomatic that the Christian life is a roller coaster for most folks. Sometimes they're highs and sometimes they're low, and they just go up and down. And at one time you can be thinking, oh, God's great. And then later, oh, God's horrible. Oh, God's great. Oh, God's horrible. You know, you get whiplash from that. But it's, there's a purpose of God that I think we frequently miss. We need to be rooting our Christian life in the scriptures. And one of the reasons that God didn't appear to everybody, he only appeared to a select few, is he wanted to tie people in to this body of believers that he had trained and created during his 3 years on earth. He wanted to tie people into the scriptures and into his body, the church, so that they could continue to grow and experience God's plan. God's plan wasn't just to get their sins forgiven. God's plan was to make him Christ-like and to reward them as he rewarded the Messiah, to share in the Messiah's rule and reign. So Peter's appeal, actually, he even starts with when the tongues are descending on folks and everybody's hearing the disciples speak in their own language. He again takes it back to Joel as a prophecy. He's saying, all this is according to the scripture, according to the scripture, according to the scripture. Jesus does everything according to the scripture. It's probably not a bad model for us. Second observation that I have about this thing is God is serious about sin being bad. You know, it's one of those things that we kind of lose focus on. We've been told that sin is good and enjoyable, but the author and designer of life says, no, it's not. It's bad. In fact, it's so bad that in order to deal with it, I had to go to incredible pains. God sends his son to die for us. He could have just, if it was, sin wasn't that bad, he said, oh, yeah, don't worry about it, forget it. But no, it's serious business. And sin is not only bad, but it's bad for us. Romans 3:21 kind of following opens up some of this passage. The righteousness from God is revealed, righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody can have it, it's to all and on all who believe. And the reason you need it is because, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But ones who believe are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. God did come to give redemption, first to people and then to nations. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, basically a means of satisfying the wrath, by means of his sacrificial blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is not just concerned about getting us forgiven, he's concerned about justifying his reputation and his, actually, justice. So he had to send his son to die for our sins. It wasn't his love so much as his justice that required this sin to be paid. His love motivated him to send Jesus to die for us. But why did he have to die for us? Because of his justice. Because back in the Old Testament, God set up the rules and he said, the soul that sins shall die. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So one of the reflections on Easter is that, you know, sin causes pain, sin causes death. Sin is not all that it's cracked up to be. Third piece is that there's more to life than meets the eye. This life is not all there is. And those of you who know the New Testament know this theme permeates it. God's got a better life coming, and it's guaranteed by the resurrection. We tend to kind of keep our focus just on what we see around us, and we think, well, this is all there is. And it's easy to get caught up in that, because that's all, as materialists, that's all we see. You know, this is it. But there's so much more, and we don't see it, because the only way I, as a material, finite being, can understand the worlds beyond me is if the infinite, immaterial God, the transcendent God, reveals it to me. And that's what he does. He reveals what we need to know about this life and the next. In Acts 23:6, Paul finds himself in hot water. He's being tried for stirring up trouble. And he says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And he prefaced this with, hey, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And, you know, all you Pharisee guys, you know the Old Testament, and you know that there is an expectation of resurrection and reward, of hope, and that's what I'm on trial for. The other reigning group was the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, I had to excerpt a lot of text to make this fit, said there's no resurrection, no angel, nor is there spirit. Consummate materialist. If I can't see it, touch it, taste it, feel it, it doesn't exist. Well, that's really a limited view. How do you explain all this other stuff that's gone on? Doesn't matter. It's the way it is. There is no future. How do you know that? They don't. And history contradicts that. But these guys were insisting that there was no such thing. A little peek into our future. Book of Revelation has lots of interesting things in it. One of the more intriguing aspects of Revelation is John says he's actually seen this. Miracle-working John. Therefore, we should believe him. He says in Revelation 25, near the end of the book, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So they came to life, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest, the second resurrection, didn't come to, that was over. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years and then in the eternal state. You can't know that unless God reveals it. You can't know the future. But one of the amazing things about the scriptures is they're full of prophetic literature, which tells us what the future is all about. And you look at prophecies of, you know, there's like no comparison if you read any of the other religious works. They do not have this, you know, exact, explicit element of prophecy. Some of you have done the statistical analysis of prophecies relating to Christ and how impossible, you know, statistically it's just virtually impossible for it to occur by chance. But there's more to this life. This is not all there is. Now, when we have this expectation that God will do X and God does Y or does nothing, we tend to lose sight of the fact that, hey, there's a Y and a Z. There's more. There's more that's coming. It's better. And one of the things I observed over the years is God always has something better than I think. And once we realize that, then when we experience difficulties, we'll have the response in number four. God brings triumph out of apparent tragedy. Jesus' band of merry men and women were not very happy when he died. They were bummed big time. And they hoped for the redemption of Israel, and they'd get the yoke of the Romans thrown off them, and they'd be the nation that they thought they were under David and Solomon, and things would be good, and they'd be preeminent, and they'd kick out their dirty, rotten enemies. And none of that happened. It was a tragedy. But God is the one who brings triumph out of apparent tragedy. He works all things together for good, Romans 8:28 and 9, according to his infinite planned purpose. Most people tend to view death as an end. It's really the beginning. And the illustration that Jesus used a number of times is a seed. It's sitting there in its nice little seed packet with all the other seeds, and it thinks life is good. And then the seed gets ripped out of its nice warm packet on the shelf and stuck into this cold, wet, clammy ground. And the seed starts fussing and complaining, "Well, I liked it better back with the other seeds. Why is this happening to me? I had my plans. There's another seed next to me I liked. And now, what's happening to me?" And then the seed really starts going bonkers when it starts decaying. My shell. How could this be happening to me? And then it rots. And then it starts getting strange things growing out of it. And then it grows up into a plant that gives birth to other things. And then the seed looks back and says, "Wow, I'm so glad I didn't just sit on the shelf." Out of the decay, out of the corruption, God brought something that was eternal. So 1 Corinthians 15:42, when elaborating upon the resurrection, Paul writes, "So is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption." And what happens is it turns back to life that never gets corrupted. Hebrews 11:35 is the climax, most people miss this, of the chapter 11 of Hebrews, the one all about faith. And it talks about all the incredible things that people did when they believed God's promises, which is what faith is all about. And then it climaxes with, "Women received their dead raised to life again." Whoa, it doesn't get much better than that. But then he goes on to say the very next part of the verse, and I'm really glad the translators combine these two because the thought just runs in there. "Others didn't do too good. Others were tortured. And they didn't accept deliverance. They didn't recant on their belief in Christ. They didn't burn incense to the emperor. They accepted torture. They accepted corruption. They accepted being ruined. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Out of the apparent tragedy, there was going to be triumph. They don't see it yet, we don't see it yet, but it will happen because God said it." Number five, failure is never fatal. This always comes clear to me when I take a look at Peter. Peter, who we looked at last week, you know, before the Garden of Gethsemane, was saying, "Oh, I'll never deny you, even if anyone else falls away, even if I have to die, me, I'm a rock." And then, "I never knew the guy." He just runs away. It's like he failed pretty big time. And God had predicted he would fail. And he said, "Not you're wrong, God. I'm not going to fail." God said, "Yep, you will. I won't. Yes, you will. Thank you." All right, so there's this little scene by the seashore at the end of John's Gospel where Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, do you love me?" "Oh, yeah, of course, Lord. You know I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, yeah, Lord. Yeah, of course I love you." And then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter is just, that's three times. Let's see, I denied him three times. He has to ask me this. He's kind of really bummed. And most of us would have just said, "Okay, I quit. I'm leaving. Obviously, I'm a failure." But then Jesus says, "Pete, feed my sheep." And then Peter is the guy who announces the resurrection to the whole Jewish nation. He writes 1 and 2 Peter. He was the leader of the early church. It's the whole first half of the book of Acts is all about Peter, energized by the Spirit of God, doing these incredible things. And then, as the literary style of Acts continues, then Paul starts doing the similar kinds of things. Point 5, failure is never fatal. Fortunately, God works to strengthen fractured, frail, but forgiven people to accomplish his purposes. The reason God uses fractured, frail, and forgiven people is that's all he's got. There's no one else out there. But they have to be forgiven, they have to be strengthened, and that's why he specializes in that. And you know, much of the New Testament, and hence much of my sermons, are dealing with this fact how God gets people and makes them useful to him, makes them vessels for honor, so they can do his work. And as I mentioned before, the gist of the Christian life is figure out the will of God and do it. Pretty simple. However, the simplicity gets confused by the character that I mentioned in number 6. Satan is at work in both non-believers and believers to distort reality and truth. And he causes people to miss the blessing of God. That is his purpose, from Adam and Eve in the garden, even to tempting Christ in the wilderness, to our daily lives. The ruler of this present darkness is at work to cause us to miss out on God's blessings. Why? Because he's bitter. He missed out on them when he usurped or tried to usurp God's throne, and he doesn't want us to get him either. And that's what he does. So, 1 Corinthians 15:12, we all know that the non-believers try to excuse Christ as, you know, some, you know, liar or lunatic rather than Lord. But even Christians can be taken captive through Satan's will, and here's one of the spots where that shows up. 1 Corinthians 15:12, Paul argues, "If Christ is preached as having been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he uses pure reason to show that can't be. He goes on to have it's a great chapter. If you haven't read it recently, I'd encourage you to do it. But, you know, if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then you're still dead in your sins. And if Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, your faith is in vain. If you only have hope for this life, you know, you're missing, you know, you're to be pitied, because there's so much more that God has in store for you, and you're going to miss it if you don't think there's a resurrection from the dead. So do you think Satan promulgates the lie that there is no benefit to following Christ? You bet. Do you think he promulgates the lie that, you know, there's no resurrection that makes any difference? Of course he would. And he does. 2 Timothy 2:18, near the end of his life, Paul writes this letter. And he said, "Some in the body of believers have strayed concerning the truth." These are teachers saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. People were expecting to be resurrected because God had promised it. And then there are these bad guys going out teaching lies. And unfortunately, some people who didn't know the scriptures are believing it. And they said, "Oh, we missed the resurrection. No, might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and that's it." Obviously, the truth is that there's more. And then number 7. God provides power to please him. This is like one of the easiest jobs in the world from one perspective. God gives everything we need to do his will. So now we just do his will. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean it's easy, because we're tainted by the temporal, and that needs purification. And that's why there are bunches and bunches of verses in the New Testament talking about sanctify yourself, purify yourself. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Change. And in our praise time, we had a couple examples of how God is using his word to change his people. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "According to his abundant mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, expectation of reward, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's resurrected, we get resurrected. That living hope is to an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us who are kept protected by the power of God. Wow, that's great. So God caused me to be born again, but that's not all. There's this inheritance reserved for me, and God gives me all this great power to be able to get it. What's missing? Oh yeah, a little word here. We're kept through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. For those of you who might not know this, we own our forgiveness right now. We've got it. We're forgiven. Jesus died for our sins, so we don't have to. Our debts have been wiped out. He died for all the sins we committed before we met Christ, the sins we might currently be committing, and all the sins we will continue to commit, so there is absolutely no reason why we could ever go to hell for our sins. Great. We're saved. But wait, there's more. God has something else planned. A salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you go back and look at the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, you can find some of the outlines of Truth Base where I've elaborated on it. It's the reward, the inheritance, the praise, glory, and honor that's going to be given to you and to me when Christ returns. But in order to ensure that we get that, we have to exercise faith and belief in God's promises. We cannot be slow to believe all that God has promised. And I think one of our problems is we tend to pick and choose the things we'll believe. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, I believe that God wants me to pray. I believe that occasionally he answers prayer. I believe he's coming back. I believe all the right stuff. But my expectations aren't sanctified, and God doesn't meet them. So I don't believe God's that good. Or I don't believe that God really cares for me enough to go out on a limb for him. Or I don't believe God's really that trust. We don't believe all that God has promised. And that's what the angels and Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and with the disciples, and even Peter upbraided the audiences for not believing all that God has promised. I did a series a couple weeks ago on faith. And the essence of faith is you believe what God has promised. That means you have to know what he's promised, and then you have to believe it. And some people have just kind of condensed Christianity to just believing Jesus died for your sins. Great. That like is one line of the New Testament, maybe two or three repeated a couple times. There is so much more. And that believes that he gives you the power to overcome the way that you were. The power to purify your desires and your ambitions so that you don't even value the stuff you used to value. The power to become sons of God. Paul's prayer in Philippians 3:10 as he reflected on his life, is that he wants to know God. He wants to know Christ personally, intimately. And I talked about that last week. But he also wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to experience God's grace flowing through his life, giving him victory in the midst of trials. He wants to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to actually suffer like Christ did. When we think about being Christ-like, you know, we think about being good and kind and turning water into wine. Well, still working on that one. But, you know, we don't really think of being Christ-like means suffering and being rejected by idiots for doing what's right. That's part and parcel of being Christ-like. Paul wanted to not only know that, he wanted to be conformed even to his death. Why, Paul? Are you a masochist? No. Verse 11, so he might attain to the resurrection or out-resurrection from the dead. And he goes on to describe this as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the prize or reward. He wants to know God, he wants to become like him, and he wants to get the reward that was like him. It's Romans 8:17 in a nutshell for those of you who know that verse. Those who co-suffer will co-glorify, be co-reign with him. Another thing that I noticed as I went through these things, the appeal, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know, and verses up at top. So I want to end with this one. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Do you know that? And will present us together with you. So he's writing to the Corinthians. For all things are for your sake, that the grace that having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Because God is at work in empowering us with his grace as we apply faith to the process, we're able to experience victory and triumph and eventually will be thanking God for that when he comes back to be glorified in the saints. So, the reason why Jesus didn't appear to everyone in Jerusalem and everywhere else throughout the history is he already tried that. It doesn't work. He wanted to tie people in to a body of truth and a body of believers so that they could grow in their Christian life. And then when he comes back and raises them up in that first resurrection, life will be good. And they'll realize, yeah, this life was not all there was. Okay, questions? Down below, or yeah, Steve.
Why do you suppose God used pretty imperfect disciples? Right? These guys, everybody knew they'd walk around with him for 3 years, and at the last minute when he counted, they ran away. Right. So if I'm thinking about following a leader, I'm going to want, right, they're the next generation of leaders, and they failed him.
I'm glad you asked me a why do you suppose question, because now I can say anything. You know, if you had asked me why do the scriptures say, then I would have had a little more trouble. But as long as we're in the realm of supposition, we're good to go. All right, so. You know, God does use imperfect people, but these people had heart. These people had courage. These people were willing to leave everything to follow Jesus. Their heart was in the right place. Their knowledge was imperfect, their understanding was imperfect, their sanctification was imperfect. And that's how everyone enters the Christian life. It's rare you find someone who has, you know, fully understood all the scriptures and then says, oh, wow, I guess I should become a Christian. You know? And nobody I know, even you know, people who are raised in great Christian families, have gone through the process of becoming as Christ-like as they need to, because that's the work of a lifetime. So God used these imperfect people. One thing that's great about that is anyone can play. It's like all you need to be able to do is, you know, hold the bat. You don't have to bat, you know, 500 or 600. You just have to be able to stand up there, and God does it. The other piece, which is probably the more churchy response, is God uses imperfect people so we will better depend upon him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power might be of God, not us. So, you know, no one's going to be able to sit there and say, oh man, Christianity is only for those perfect superstars, and you know, I had a really bad background, and you know, I just, he's not. So it's like anybody can do it. God can take the worst of sinners, which Paul called himself, and make them into a superstar for him. So, and as I mentioned in the sermon, he didn't have much else to work with. So if I were him, I probably would have picked different disciples, but, you know, I'm not God. Yeah?
How can we learn or have a better understanding of God's promise?
Ah, how can we learn or have a better understanding of God's promises? There's this little thing called Bible study. You know, there's, you can actually even cheat, and you go out and buy this little thing called, it's like a little precious promises book, you know, all these things about promises of God. And they list them all for you and just kind of go through, you know, point your finger at one and say you're going to believe God for it. Oh no, that won't work. Because the promises are in context. So as you study the scriptures, you need to think, you know, what is God, what does this passage teach me about God, myself, and the relationship between the two? In that relationship between the two, it's like God has promised certain stuff under certain conditions. So as I'm doing my study in the scriptures, I want to be looking for, you know, what God has promised and how it could work out. Remember, in Bible studies, observation, interpretation, and application. And a lot of people kind of go, observation, application doesn't work, because they fail to interpret, to understand under what context has God said he'll do X or Y or Z. So understanding God's promises, just looking for them. I think our praise time is excellent for that, because we hear how, you know, there's so many ways that I hear of what we can believe God for, seeing it manifest in the lives of believers. Yeah, Garrett.
Kind of tying on to that, and also what you mentioned about kind of the end of Hebrews 11, the last two verses are always, they talk about the promise. So it says, in all these, it's all these people who were tortured, etc., having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I always kind of struggle with understanding what is really going on there.
Okay, all the patriarchs, you know, all those people listed in Hebrews 11, and the common garden variety saints that were fed to the lions and had other horrible things done to them, never got what they were promised. Abraham never got the city whose maker and foundation, the New Jerusalem. You know, Moses didn't get all the treasures yet. It's because God has a plan that both Jews and Gentiles together will experience the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And that's the thing that's better. It's his grace is manifested to both Jews and to Gentiles, to all people. So they didn't get what was promised, but God will fulfill those promises. The thing that they did get is God said, well done, good and faithful servant. They're still waiting for the enter into the joy of your Lord. So Hebrews 11 is really a record of, it's a report card. You did good, you did good, you did good, you did good. And now there's this plan where all the promises get fulfilled yet in the future. When Christ comes back, that's going to happen. So that's going to be better, because they're going to, if you really have developed a God-like, Christ-like mindset, you want others to experience the joy and blessings that you've got, and then there's going to be a whole lot more people at the party, because they'll let the Gentiles in.
I guess you're saying that eternal blessings are better than temporal blessings.
Most definitely. Good way to put it. Yeah?
Under three forces, the body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in corruption. What does that mean?
Okay, the body, when they put it into the grave, decays and corrupts. But we get a new body that is incorruptible. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So if you ever, you know, dig up a grave, you know, you get there and there's a body, it's usually decaying. That's what they do, because everything in the material world winds down and decays. But when we are given a resurrected body, it's, you know, one of the bright and shiny ones that doesn't wear out. And there's all kinds of fun tricks that we couldn't do in the earthly body. Try passing through walls in this body. You know, it doesn't work. Last call?
Yes.
Yeah, John.
Do you think having the right heart was easier back then? Because they saw all the miracles, they saw a lot of things. Versus now, when, you know, we're given the scripture as word, yeah, based on the word.
I think it's easier now because we have a 2,000-year track record of people who have done this. You know, back then you saw a thing, it was wonderful, it was fantastic, and then you start saying, did I really see that? Did that really happen? I mean, how many of us have like seen a fantastic fireworks, this concert display and everything, but how long does that image stay with us? It's a feeling that you just can't, you know, it's really hard to constantly recreate that. We're made as cognitive beings, and God has, you know, basically limited the amount of miracles he does. I was having a discussion with someone that, you know, if more miracles would have done it, Jesus would have done more miracles, because he really loves people and wants to see them come to a knowledge of him. But when the Jews started asking for more miracles, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. All you guys are getting is the sign of Jonah. So Jonah was in the belly 3 days, nights. So the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days, you know, nights. And that's all you're getting. You're getting the resurrection. You've already gotten enough. And part of that is he wants to shield them from more truth that they're going to reject. Miracles didn't make a difference in the people who yelled, crucify him. They saw them all. The group that was standing there at the day of Pentecost, they all knew that he did those miracles. But, you know, it didn't work. And then when they start getting the persecution, it's like, how do I reconcile a God who does miracles and raises the dead with the fact that I'm being persecuted and those close to me are being martyred? It's like, that was tough. Now I have the full picture. I have the full picture not only from the New Testament time, the Old Testament time, but the past 2,000 years of history. And I can say, oh yeah, this is how God works. He lets choice saints get martyred because he's going to make it up to them. You know, it's like it's a means of blessing. Yeah, yeah.
How about expectations? Usually, my expectation is based on my historical experience, and I think that sometimes I know when my expectation is not satisfied.
Okay, because your expectation needs to be based on the scriptures. You know, there's a statue of some admiral down at Annapolis. Oh, I think it's a great example of this. That discovered currents in the ocean. And the whole reason he went to look for them is because he read a passage in the scripture that talked about currents in the ocean. And he said, if they're there, I'm going to find them. His whole experience, he never saw a current in the ocean before, but because scripture said it, he did it. It's, the scriptures say it, therefore we do it. One of the things that does not determine truth is our experience, because our perceptual filters are faulty. Like, eyewitnesses never give the exact same account. They see, perceive things differently. So, in my Western Civ class, I go through the greatest thinkers of the Greek world, and seminal for the most part, just because of what they thought and because we have their writings, were Socrates and Plato. Actually, Socrates' writings of Plato. Plato's writing of Socrates. And both of those guys totally distrusted the senses. They realized the senses are inaccurate. And, Plato went to the ideal forms because he felt it was the thought is purer than the actual things that you can sense. And as I just observed my world, when people are operating just on what they can taste, touch, see, and feel, they are operating in the material realm, the realm of the flesh, not the realm of the spirit. And the spirit transcends that. The spirit is pure, it's ideal. So there's some people kind of like Pythagoras went off and started founding the school of, math explains life. If you've ever taken a calculus course, you scratch your head and wonder about that. But it's, there's, the senses are suspect, so you want more objective means of understanding and interpreting your world. I mean, just think of the senses of the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, he didn't redeem Israel. Bummer. We don't see him. Must not, be real. Even though we've had all these reports, their experience was dead, gone, not around. That's why truth has got to triumph and say, well, wait a minute. The reality is X, Y, and Z. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we serve a risen Savior, a coming King, a King of kings and Lord of lords, the actual creator and sustainer of the universe. Father, we realize that our world holds together as well as our lives because you take thought for it. And we thank you again for the thought that you have taken towards us in redeeming us and making us your children, for the thought you've taken in providing the means of our sanctification, for the blessings that you have planned for us. Thank you that you, as the perfect giver of gifts, knows what's best. We thank you, Father, that we have the word of prophecy made more sure by thousands of years of history. And we thank you that you provide all that we need for doing your will. So thanks to the Lord Jesus. I pray that the truths of the resurrection will impact our lives and you would be glorified. Thanks for food and fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.